I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the chapter that we read from God's own precious word. It's Genesis and chapter 3. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Loving Father, as we bow in thy sacred and holy presence, once again we thank thee for all thy goodness and grace to each one of us. And tonight, dear Lord, we do pray that thou'lt speak now in the silence while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. We know, Lord, that the devil has been trying to attack us, and we believe that when the devil attacks us, thou art going to bless. And therefore we expect that thou'lt be pleased to bless us now. We ask, Lord, that thou bless those young people that have been in our service tonight. We pray, Lord, that something that they sang or heard may have stuck in their hearts and minds. We're reminded that thy word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And therefore we pray that thy word may do its work in their hearts and lives. And that, Lord, it may be not something for bad, but rather for good. And that thy name might be honoured and glorified. So, Lord, speak to us now, and bless unto us thy precious word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I have a text which has been on my mind during this past week while I've been away, and I want to try tonight, if I can, to speak to you from it. It's Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. I have spoken many times from this particular chapter, and I'm sure that some of you might be even able to remember that, but I've never ever spoken concerning this particular verse, and I want to try tonight. In fact, it's been on my mind concerning the pictures of God's salvation that we have in the Old Testament. And I'm sure that you will remember that there are many occasions in the Old Testament that God previewed his salvation, previewed the cross, and previewed the Lord Jesus Christ coming in his great power and his goodness. And so I want to begin tonight, and maybe if the Lord will, we'll be continuing on speaking about some of the pictures that we have of salvation in the Old Testament on Sunday nights. I'm sure that you understand and realise that chapter 3 of Genesis is probably one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible. Some, of course, will say that what this chapter contains is really mythical. In other words, it's not real characters, it's not real action, but rather a simple parable. In fact, as one person has described it, here's a simple picture for simple minds. Well, he may have simple minds, but as far as we're concerned, this chapter is the divine record. And it's a divine record of one of the most important events in the history of mankind. It's the entrance of sin, and how we have got into this condition and this day and age in which we live is all because of what happened here recorded in Genesis and chapter 3. We sometimes call this chapter a pivotal chapter. Really what we mean by that is here is a turning point. Up to there, up till then, it was certain wonders and grace and wonderful things happening. And then it turns. And the turning point shows us how man fell and how man went away from God. Now, of course, it's contrary to the popular idea that man is on the way up. And I think it's the common philosophy today, engineered by the evolutionary theory, that man's fall was not a fall, but rather a rise. And all the good things in the world have come simply and solely because of what we call as the fall. No, the Bible is right. The Bible says that man is on the way down, and things get worse and worse. Man might increase in his knowledge of science and of other subjects, but we understand and we know quite clearly that because of sin, man is on the way down. And so this chapter really is the beginning of sin in the human race. Of course, sin didn't begin there, because we know that the Bible teaches how that the devil, or Satan in heaven, rebelled against God. He was the anointed cherub. He was an anointed angel, but he rebelled against God, and pride was found in his heart, and that was the beginning. But this is the beginning of sin in the human race. And we find in this chapter that man was banned and banished because of his failure. And yet, although man is banned and banished in the eyes of God, yet there is always a way back. And that's the wonder of the grace of God. Why should God have ever kept on with the human race? Why should God ever have loved us and continue to love us? Because of his grace. And his grace manifests the fact that although this is a chapter concerning the exclusion of man from the Garden of Eden and from all the blessings which God ever intended for him, yet there is a way back. And that's what we really want to talk about. That's what I want to try to impress upon you. And in our verse it says that the Lord God made coats of skin. Why did he do that? To show that there was a way back from the dark paths of sin. And one sign of this coming back was these coats of skin. Our subject tonight is man clothed by God. Man clothed by God. I wonder if you've ever thought of that. When you talk about salvation, you say, I'm saved. What does it mean? Well, it means simply this in one aspect. God has clothed you in his righteousness. You could never have fellowship with God. You could never enjoy his blessings. You could never enjoy eternity in heaven unless you are clothed in righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own, but we can enjoy the righteousness that God gives to us through Christ our Saviour. Sometimes we sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. And you see, that really sums up. The blood gives us forgiveness of sins, but the righteousness gives us a coat before God, so that we're not naked before him, but we're rather clothed in his righteousness. Let me begin then, if I can tonight, by speaking to you about the subject. The subject, obviously, in our verse is the coats of skin. The coats of skin. Now, why did God actually give them coats of skin? We begin by speaking about the place. Here was the Garden of Eden. I suppose that very few subjects have been discussed more than the Garden of Eden. In the Hebrew, the actual words mean the pleasant place or the delightful place. I suppose that can conjure up in our minds lots of different things. I don't think we know exactly where this garden was. And certainly the garden disappeared under the flood. John Calvin reckoned that it was in the Gulf. Others have said it was in Assyria and some in Babylon. Luther believed that it was in Armenia. But every religion, it doesn't matter what religion you can study, speaks of a special place, which was like the Garden of Eden. The Egyptians says it was the reign of Ra. That was the great god. In fact, the god which the children of Israel made in the wilderness, the god of calf, was a calf to Ra, their great god. And they go on to describe it as a place of purity, a place of happiness, a place of innocency, and a place of bliss. And certainly it seems to me that Eden was a paradise, in the best sense of that particular word. I think we could describe this place as heaven upon earth. We could never describe that place to be now. I know that there are wonderful places that many of us have had the privilege of going to, and we've rejoiced in the wonderful sights and the lovely things that we have seen. But everywhere, even those so-called earthly paradises are stained with sin, and everything is tainted with the curse of sin, because the ground is really cursed. No question about that. And so this was a unique place, wasn't it? This Garden of Eden. It really was heaven upon earth. A place of matchless beauty. A place with four rivers. A place which we can only describe by the word paradise, the Garden of Eden. It's interesting that there are many gardens that are mentioned in the scriptures, but three main gardens. First of all, there's the Garden of Eden. That was the place of failure. And then the Garden of Gethsemane. That was the great place of prayer, wasn't it? Where the Lord Jesus prayed, as it were, great drops of blood. And then there is the Garden of the Tomb. The place of victory, where the Lord Jesus Christ rose again triumphant over the grave. So that's the place where all of this took place. And then the second thing that we may speak about is the problem. Because, of course, this is a very sad story that we find in this chapter, isn't it? It's the story of man's failure. Sometimes we condemn Adam and Eve. But wouldn't we have done the same in the same circumstances? We understand the story, how Eve listened to Satan and fell for temptation. But how many times have we listened to Satan and fallen for temptation? It came through doubt. It came through denial. It came through delusion. The first doubt was that Satan said, "Hath God said?" She said that God had said this. But Satan feeds a doubt in her mind when he says, "Hath God really said that?" And he feeds that doubt into our minds, doesn't he? Has God really said this? And then also the next thing was denial. God said that they would die if they took of that tree. And Satan said, "You shall not surely die." And then the third was delusion. Because he tells them that if they do take of the tree, which they were denied, that they would become as gods. And that, of course, was a lie. So Satan appeals to the intellect. He appeals to the emotions. And then finally appeals to the will. We're not going into all of these things tonight, but Satan doesn't change. He appeals to our intellect. He appeals to our emotions, and he appeals to our will, and we do it. And that's the sad thing about all of us tonight. And one of the consequences of obeying or listening and doing what Satan actually said is found in verse 7. "And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked." Now you may say that really it's a strange thing here. But they were living in total, absolute, perfect innocency. And now their eyes were opened and their conscience was alerted. And they felt and they knew that they were naked. Now of course this didn't matter before at all, did it? So why should it matter even now? Why should it matter that they were naked? It wasn't just simply that they were not clothed. No, there's far more in it than just that. Here were these people who realised the shame of letting God down. Here were a people who by their nakedness felt the guilt of sin that was upon them. And because of that, they needed to do something about it. And so what do we read, reading on in that verse? That they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You know, we have seen and you have seen pictures of a couple with fig leaves on their bodies. But you know, a fig leaf can be quite large. And you know this, that if they're sewed together, it could be quite large sort of covering that they actually had. But what happened was that they were trying to cover their nakedness. In other words, they were trying to cover their shame. They were trying to cover their guilt. Hasn't mankind been trying to do that ever since? Isn't that what people do today? They try to cover their guilt. They try to cover their shame. We speak about covering their tracks. And you know as well as I do that we've all done this. We've all been guilty of it. We've tried to cover our sin, our failure, the things that we have done wrong. But alas, we've tried to cover our guilt and we've tried to cover our shame with fig leaves. Fig leaves don't last, and they're inadequate. And that really is the point here. So what next do we find themselves doing? Well, in verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And so now, first of all, trying to cover themselves, they try to hide themselves. I suppose that we must say that this was the great cover-up of all time. And so it was, the great cover-up. Here are a couple who were used to the presence of God and enjoyed the company of God in the garden. And now they feel that they're naked and they cover up, and now they hide themselves because the covering that they had is not sufficient, it's inadequate. And once again, this is a picture of mankind. First of all, trying to cover up, and then trying to hide themselves from God, not facing up to real realities of life and what it really is. My friend, they didn't cover up because of the climate. They didn't cover up because they needed protection. They didn't cover up because they needed decoration. Well, that's what we do with our clothes, by the way. They covered up because of their shame and because of their guilt. And then they hid themselves. And mankind have been trying to hide themselves from God ever since. You know, there may be one person here tonight, there may be more, who are just the same as that. You've tried to cover up yourself. And you try to hide from God, but you can't do that, can you? And you know that God speaks. And what does he say? Where art thou? Where art thou? Where are you tonight? Where do you stand as I regard salvation? And so we come to what I call the plan. We began by looking at the place to give the background. And then we've looked at the problem. And the problem is easy to see, isn't it? And now we come to the plan. The plan, of course, is our verse, which is our text. Unto Adam, also to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. My first reaction here is, why did he need to do that? They had these fig leaves, didn't they? Were they not sufficient? Were they inadequate? You know, here's an important principle here, and I think that we must understand this. When we're thinking about pictures of God's salvation in the Old Testament, really you find this principle exactly the same. And what it is this, and it's so very, very important to understand. You see, God clothed them. What did he clothe them? With twigs? No. Did he clothe them with some form of leaves themselves? No. Did he then clothe them with fur and make them beautiful and ornate? No, he didn't do that. Some people, of course, think that this verse is an excuse, or maybe it's a verse so that we can understand we can use fur. I'm not going to go into that argument. But you'll understand that the covering which God gave them was the only covering that could cover their guilt and their shame. Now listen, fig leaves could cover their nakedness. No question about that. But they didn't think it was sufficient, and that's why they hid themselves. Because God was going to come. He could see. He could see through fig leaves. And surely he now covers them with skins. And what we learn from this is there's only one way of covering guilt and shame, and that is through the death of another. Animals, and I say animals, because it seems to me this is what happened. Animals had to be slain so that their skin should be taken. Their blood had to be sacrificed. It had to be shed. Here we have a picture of what I call the first sacrifice in the Bible. We understand that the wages of sin is death. And the only way that we can get rid of our guilt, get rid of our shame, is by trusting the death of another in my place. Substitution. And that's exactly what it was here. And so it seems to me that clothes, in fact, really are a witness to man's guilt. Have you ever thought of that? Every clothes shop you can think of really speaks of this one thing, the shame and the guilt of man. And leaves are inadequate. Inadequate to cover our shame and our guilt. All people try the leaves of education to be respectable, but it doesn't take away shame and guilt. They try art, or perhaps manners, or knowledge, or ability. But none of these, all of these are just leaves. It doesn't take away our shame, it doesn't take away our guilt. And is there anybody here tonight hasn't got guilt? Hasn't got shame? Would you like all the things you've done wrong to be paraded before every one of us? I wouldn't like mine to be paraded before you. But one thing I know, that tonight my guilt, however great it is, my shame, however enormous it is, has all been covered by the blood of Calvary. Because this picture pictures, previews Calvary, doesn't it? It looks forward to that day when Jesus shed his precious blood. And when we speak and when we sing about being covered in the blood, this is what it means. Tonight, we are covered in the blood. I'm reminded of the little Sunday school boy who was asked in his Sunday school class, "Is there anything God can't do?" And he simply replied, "Yes, see my sins through Jesus' blood." And that's right. If we're covered in the blood of Calvary tonight, even God cannot see our shame and our guilt and our sin, because it's covered. Calvary covers it all. My guilt and my shame. Is that wonderful? That we have here such a wonderful, wonderful picture of that. Remember that tombstone I've told you about in New York? I think it's wonderful. No name, nothing on the tombstone, just the words, "He died for me." And I'm sure that Adam and Eve could turn towards the animals and say, "They died for me." But we look to the Calvary, don't we? And we see Jesus who hung there in our place and said, and we say, "He died for me." Could you say that tonight? Could you really mean it? It's only the death of Christ that can cover us from our guilt and our shame. Or maybe it's different with you. The shame and the guilt might have been different. Some is small and some is large. Doesn't matter. All of us need to be covered. And tonight there's only one covering. Not the covering the world gives of fig leaves, but rather the blood of Calvary. So there's the subject. I want to now speak to you about the object. Who were these words spoken to? Well, of course, Adam and Eve. And in one sense, of course, tonight, Adam and Eve represents every one of us. We speak of it, Adam and Eve, in the generic sense in this way. He's representative of every one of us. Man was made, of course, in God's own image. And out of Adam came Eve. You know some remarkable theories about Adam and Eve, and sometime you may like to read them. But the rabbis of the Jewish religion have lots of theories. In fact, there's one strong theory that Adam was enormous. He was made like God, and they envisage God as great and enormous. A figure of some 25 to 30 feet high and wide and broad and big and so on. And then they speak about this fall and say it was there that man was cut down to size because of his sin. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, and that certainly is only imagination of what man thinks. But he was made in God's image. And so Adam was a perfect man when he was made. And then we know this, that God created Eve as well, and a deep sleep came upon Adam. You know, sleep is remarkable, isn't it? I have to be very careful here, because if I started to speak about yawning, all of you would be yawning. If I start a bit speaking about sleep, well, you know what will happen. So if you sleep, please sleep quietly and no snoring. But sleeping is remarkable, isn't it? It's mysterious. Even the doctors and scientists will tell you that sleep is mysterious. And we know very, very little really about it. Someone has said that sleep is the twin brother of death. I hope you don't think about that when you're going to sleep tonight. But that's what's said about it. Sleep can be a curse. Sleep can be a blessing. Imagine Jonah asleep when there's a tremendous storm around about the boat that he's in. But then the Lord was asleep in a storm, wasn't he? The disciples went to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then what about Eutychus? Remember Eutychus, poor man. He sat in the window, didn't he? And the Apostle Paul had the temerity to keep preaching till midnight. Now, I'm sure if I did that, many of you would be sleeping long before midnight. So don't condemn Eutychus too much. He never went to sleep till midnight anyway. And then he fell out of the window, didn't he? He didn't wake up either until the Apostle Paul put his hands upon him. But you'll know that God has used sleep, hasn't he? Used sleep in the life of Abraham to show him the covenant. Used sleep in the life of Jacob, showing him that ladder from earth to heaven. Used sleep and the dreams in the life of Joseph. And in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, when the hand came, of course. And then in the life of Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles concerning Cornelius. And of course, we know that God can use sleep and does use sleep. The psalmist says, "He giveth his beloved sleep." And so he does. But when Adam sleeps, he takes a rib out of his side, and his wife is then created. Think tonight about these two and think about the favour that they received. They lived in the Garden of Eden and they were there forever. They would have been there forever. And the only task which Adam had to do is found in chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Imagine if that's the only task that you had to do. But go on. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden, they must eat, mayest freely eat." And again, use your imagination on that. Everything was there for him. There wasn't anything that he needed that wasn't there. Somehow I imagine that here we have a sacred trust that God had given to this man. Everything was perfect. He had access to all the trees except one. He had fellowship with God. He had peace in his heart and mind. He had the blessing of God upon him. Everything was perfect. You think of the fields, which must have been emerald green, the flowers of every type and description, the forests where the birds would sing and you would hear the lovely melodies. Think of the animals They were there, not fighting with one another, but playing with one another. And all of this was his. It was a scene of matchless beauty and tranquility. And I wonder if he ever explored those rivers. There were four of the rivers. One flowed to India. He lived long enough to explore it. And then the next one probably went to Arabia. The other one went to the Caspian. And then the other one was the Tigris or Euphrates, which is mentioned many times. And all of these were his. And he would witness all these great wonders of God's creation before him. What a favour they had. But the story doesn't stop there, does it? Because from favour it goes to failure. That sacred trust was shattered. And Adam and Eve fell to temptation. The devil excited their curiosity. He raised their suspicion. He injects a doubt. He excites the woman to unbelief and leads them to disobedience. Oh, how sad the story is. But you know as well as I do that that's the story of today. It's enacted in our very eyes every day of our lives. And we know how many times we've fallen. And so favour falls to failure and then goes to forfeit. You know, there are three words that you can almost speak about these. First of all, the plight of the two. And then the blight of the two. And then the third thing is the flight of the two, because they had to run because of their sin. Man is living with his shame and his guilt ever since. He's naked before God and he needs something to cover him. And unless he's covered in the blood of Christ, God will see his sin and judge his sin. Here's a man who forfeited paradise. Forfeited fellowship with God, was made to till the ground till the sweat came on his brow instead of dressing and caring for it. Thorns coming up everywhere. Doesn't matter where you go in the world, there are thorns. The ground is cursed. Man is depraved. He's banished and he's banned. And that's the story of the Garden of Eden. But there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open and we may go in. You know, this chapter begins with the terrible story of death upon man, spiritual death. But have you noticed the last word in this chapter? Life. Life. And that really indicates to us that there is life if we trust Christ as our Saviour. We've thought tonight of the subject, coats of skin, which means the blood, and the blood can cover us. We've thought as well concerning the object, these people who are representative, represent me, represent you. And now my last point is the neglect. Why do people neglect this salvation that we enjoy? First of all, the causes of neglect. I believe that many people have a foolish assumption that they will live forever. Isn't it strange? We all think we will live forever. We're not going to die, are we? When you get older, you think, well, I've got another 10 years. And when you've lived that 10 years, you think, well, I could manage another 10 years. And somehow, even though we acknowledge we're going to die, somehow we think we'll live forever. A foolish assumption. Walk around a graveyard, it'll do you good. Read the gravestones. Lived, died, lived, died. And then the second thing, it seems to me, as a cause of neglect is that people purposely ignore the warnings. You know, it's said about Pompeii and how that terrible volcano engulfed it. There were warnings long before that, but people didn't believe them. And even when they were warned that the lava was coming down the mountain, they tried to get all their jewellery together and tried to run for it at the last minute. Purposely ignoring. Are you purposely ignoring tonight that you need Christ as your Saviour? And then the needless suffering. This is the cause of neglect. Needless suffering. Why should we pay twice for anything? If you were told you must pay twice for everything, you wouldn't agree to it. And yet, here it is. Christ has paid for our sin upon the cross. And that has been paid for once. Then why should you pay for it? All you need to do is to ask Christ to be your Saviour. What about the consequence of neglect? The Bible tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is no escape. No escape. What's the greatest sin? We talk about murder, we talk about war, abuse. Years ago they made up the 7 deadly sins: pride and covetousness and lust and anger, gluttony, envy and sloth. We could add to them, couldn't we? But what's the most important sin? Pay no attention to God's salvation, to neglect it. And you may be guilty of that, even though you're not guilty of all the others we've mentioned. It means do not care about it. Oh yes, there are signs of neglect, aren't there? If you see a house that's been neglected, you'll point the finger and say, why has that been neglected? Or a book, or a car. And you'll say, look at that car, once was beautiful, but it's been neglected. What about a person? Look at them. No interest in God. No urgency about their soul's salvation. Only concerned about this life and this life only. That's a sign of neglect. And do you show those signs of neglect? Oh, tonight, there's only one way of salvation. You need to be clothed. You need to be covered in the blood of Calvary. What about the challenge? What about the challenge to each one of us? Remember in the wilderness how the people had been bitten by serpents, punishment from God. And the only way for them to escape certain death was for Moses to put a brass serpent upon a pole, and those who looked at that serpent upon the pole would live. Simple story, a simple thing to do. But imagine those who said, I don't believe it. Imagine those who said, I'm not going to bother. Imagine those who perhaps neglected and thought, well, I'll get better anyway. But they never did they? And their neglect meant their death. What about you? What about you? You know, after all this, Adam, in my opinion, had faith. He really did. Look at verse 20. And this is why God clothed him. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. But you go back, and God said they were dead in trespasses and sins. They had been banished. And that as far as they were concerned, life is over. And now Adam comes along, and he says, no, it's not. I'm going to call my wife Eve, the mother of all living. You may say she's dead, but I believe she's going to live. Why? Because he trusted in the Lord God of heaven. And tonight you need faith to look away to Calvary and ask Christ to be your Saviour. Will you do that tonight? And ask God, because of Jesus, to cover you from your guilt and your shame. The Lord God made them coats of skin. Let us all pray. As we bow in prayer tonight, make your response to the Lord. I want you to pray. Christians are praying tonight. And I want you to pray. And pray and ask the Lord to be your Saviour, to cover your guilt and your shame. I can't do that for you, but you must do it for yourself. Pray now and ask the Lord to cleanse you from your guilt and shame, to cover you in his precious blood. Maybe you don't know what to pray. We'll just pray something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for shedding your blood so that I might be covered from my guilt and shame. I receive you now as my Saviour and my Lord. If you prayed that tonight, tell somebody about it. And whoever it is, they'll tell me, or tell me yourself, and we'll be able to pray for you and try to help you. Gracious God, bless thy word to hearts and lives, and may it bring forth fruit to thine honour and glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.